Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 tonight. Isaiah chapter 40. Now is the time where your cell phone should be off, your heart in the upright position, and though we're glad that we were interactive and we're glad that we texted, now we want to stay in one place. We want you to keep your seat. We know you don't want to be a distraction by getting up in the middle of the service and say, "Oh, I'm bored, I'm done." We want you to stay and focus in on what God might be saying through His Word to you. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've allowed us to participate in a spiritual meal, to gather together. And we're grateful that though we have computers and ways to access Bible study material, that we can actually be together as You commanded and as is important for us to do. Where two or three are gathered in My name. And the need to continually be involved in gathering together for fellowship and encouragement. And so thank You, Lord, that here we are in this room and we can worship You and together read through these chapters of Isaiah. We pray You'd bless the reading and the teaching of Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read through the Bible, there's a couple of different reactions you can have. Have you ever read the Bible and sometimes you read it and you're very comforted by what you read? Then at other times you read the Bible and you're very convicted because of what you read? And typically you find that that's because of the condition of your heart. Sometimes your heart is challenged because of what you've been living like or going through or thinking or involved in. And at other times there's a comfort because of where you're at. You know, it's been said that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Depends on the condition of the substance. And so it is, it depends on the condition of the heart. But sometimes you can be reading through the Bible and the same book, the same author, will go in two different directions. On one hand, the author will be very comforting, and on the other hand, he'll be very convicting from one chapter to the next. Well, that's exactly what we have in the book of Isaiah. And that's why people have been thrown in reading Isaiah, thinking that there probably wasn't one guy, but maybe two or three guys that wrote the book of Isaiah. Because here you have one guy going in one direction, chapters 1 through 39, all condemnation, condemnation, conviction. And then chapter 40 through 66, comfort, joy, consolation. And people thought, it's got to be two different people. Well, not necessarily. I remember, for instance, getting a letter from the government saying I owed them money because of taxes. Then at other times, I get a check from the same government paying me money because I overpaid on taxes. You can say, how is that possible? That's so inconsistent. Well, no, it's not. You can have the same source going in two different directions. You can have the same book of the Bible giving you one emphasis and then another emphasis. I'm bringing that up because I said that I would from last week. I came up with a theory that is espoused today called the Deutero-Isaiah theory that says there wasn't one person who wrote the whole book. There was one guy who wrote chapters 1 through 39. There was a second guy who wrote the rest of the book. Or the theory, the Treato-Isaiah theory, that there were three authors of the book and the last several chapters were written by a third guy. And there's even a four-Isaiah theory, and on it goes. Well, I look at the book of Psalms. Same author. Not of all the Psalms, but here's two Psalms. Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 were both written by David. Psalm 2 speaks about the glory and exaltation of Messiah. Psalm 22 speaks about the crucifixion and degradation of the same Messiah. How could that be? He's describing two different events. So, how do we solve the problem once and for all as this whole Deutero-Treato-Isaiah theory? simply from the Bible itself. I'm going to read you a section of scripture in the book of John, because I said that I would answer this question. And this is out of chapter 12. This is John writing. And listen to what he says. But though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 53 in that little section of John. But go on. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. And he ends up by saying, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. John quotes from what some modern higher critics would say is Isaiah 2, and then he quotes from Isaiah 1, Deutero-Isaiah, and then the first Isaiah. But he says, it's one guy, Isaiah. Isaiah said this. So I just want to share that with you, because if you do more study than just coming to church, if you read a lot of books, you'll find dissent among certain scholars. And they love to call themselves higher critics. They believe in higher criticism. And sometimes you discover that the higher critics are really from the lower portions, spiritually speaking. They're not necessarily sympathetic with your belief system. And they tried with a determined effort to overturn what you have been taught. So actually, it all fits beautifully. But there is an emphasis difference. The first 39 chapters, the second 27 chapters. One is condemnation, the other is comfort and conciliation. Those are the emphases. Last time we met, we covered the first 39 chapters. Tonight we'll look at the last 27. Now, I also mentioned something to you last week that bears repeating. Isaiah is like the Bible in miniature. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. That's interesting. It's interesting because there's 39 chapters that deal with law and judgment. And then 27 chapters, beginning in chapter 40, where we begin tonight, that deal with love and grace. What's more is that chapter 40, or what we would say is the New Testament portion of our analogy, begins with the same beginning as the New Testament. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. The voice of one crying in the wilderness makes straight the ways of the Lord, referring to John the Baptist. And the way Isaiah ends the last two chapters predicts the new heaven and the new earth, which is the way, incidentally, the Old Testament or the New Testament ends as well, predicting the new Jerusalem and new heaven and new earth. Let's begin tonight in chapter 40, verse 1. And you could divide this study tonight up into three sections. First of all is Israel's salvation. That's what we're going to deal with first. Israel's salvation, chapters 40 through 48. Second, Israel's Savior, chapter 49 through chapter 57. And then Israel's splendor is the last division of tonight's study, and that's the rest of the book. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. You see the difference already in emphasis? The first 39 chapters where God's going to judge Babylon and Judah and Israel and Edom. And it's all condemnation. This now is comfort. And this verse will set the tone for the rest of the book. Filled with not conviction as much as comfort. There was a word that we found a lot in the first 39 chapters. It was the word woe. Remember that? Woe unto Judah, woe unto Israel, woe unto Babylon, woe unto Tyre. That's not the emphasis here. It's not woe, it's wow. Wow, this is what God's going to do. Wow, this is what the Savior's going to do. Wow, this is going to be all new. So it's not woe, it's now wow. That's the emphasis of these chapters. Verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. So, whereas Isaiah has spent all of those previous chapters speaking about the burdens that are on God's heart, now he emphasizes the blessings that come from God's heart. And by the way, I do see a pattern here that I think we as parents do well to follow. Here's God's pattern of dealing with children. First comes discipline, then comes comfort. It's a mistake if you try to comfort your children without disciplining them. And it's a mistake if you discipline them and then never come back to them to comfort once you have disciplined them. God knows how to mix these so beautifully, having given the first and now the second. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. Now, in all four Gospels in the New Testament, these words are recorded and repeated, all referring to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, right? The forerunner, not the Toyota forerunner, not the automobile, the ambassador for Christ. He's the one who went before Jesus and announced his coming and announced his path. He's the forerunner, and he's predicted here, and all four Gospels will quote this text of Scripture. Now, in these verses, the immediate reference that Isaiah is speaking about was the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity back into the land. That God would be with them in that 900-mile trek, having been taken captive in Babylon, on their way back to the land of Judah to reestablish their land. Now, if you're an astute Bible reader, you're going, Babylon? What do you mean, Babylon? At this point in Isaiah's prophesying, Babylon was like not even a blip on the map. When Isaiah was prophesying in Jerusalem, Assyria was the big dog who just captured in 722 BC the northern kingdom. Babylon wasn't anything to speak of. And yet, Isaiah assumes that the children of Israel will have been in captivity and need comfort in their return back from captivity. That's an important factor. Because here you got Isaiah, if you remember last week's study, all throughout the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. He was down in Judah going, look guys, don't make the same mistake that your northern neighbors, these Israelites, the 10 northern tribes made. You seek the Lord, you love the Lord, you obey the Lord, or else you'll be taken captive. And he even mentioned, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. But at the time, Babylon was like so far off as far as being a world power. Yet he predicts now their return. And he assumes the captivity and the return. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. At this point, you might want to just feel your arm. Rub your face. All flesh. Yep, even yours. Is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Isaiah is stating a common, even physical law, second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Everything is winding down. Everything is degrading. It's not getting better. It's getting worse over time. And every human being feels the power of entropy. We're wearing out. The older we get, the more we say amen to that. We're feeling it. And then look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah acknowledges mankind is weak. All flesh, even great kings and great rulers come and they go and they'll eventually be off the map. But what is our greatest assurance as time marches on, as the world around us crumbles? It's the Word of God. It's the only thing that lasts. And the very reason we spend so much of our time, in fact, it's at the very center of what we do here at Calvary. Why do we study the Bible all the time? Why is every service focused on the Word of God and a Bible study and teaching the Word of God? Why the Bible, the Bible, the Bible? It's the only thing that will last. That's why. Everything else doesn't last. Everything else is fading away, as Isaiah said. But the Word of our God stands forever. So when your world is crumbling, it's always good to be immersed in the Word of God. It's interesting. Tyndale House Publishers did a little survey. They discovered that 90% of frequent Bible readers, usually who read the Bible daily, have peace in their life as an ongoing expression, peace, most or all of the time. Whereas, same survey, that's compared to 58% of infrequent Bible readers who say, nah, I don't really have peace all or most of the time. Independent survey, people who read the Bible a lot have a lot more peace than those who don't. The Word of our God stands forever. So, none of this nonsense that would say, what does a 2,000 or 3,000, for that matter, year old book have to do with me and my contemporary culture? It's so far removed from what I'm going through. That's where you're wrong. The Word of our God stands forever. Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he said of his own words, my words will never pass away. Now, every generation has Bible mockers who try to overturn the text, overturn the scripture. Or even in church have Christians not focus on the Bible, but all sorts of other experiences because they themselves are unsure about the veracity, trustworthiness of the Bible. But it all starts with worldly skeptics. For instance, in 1778, a very famous European skeptic, a French guy named Voltaire, said, my prediction is this. Within 100 years, Christianity will have been swept away from our cultural landscape. That was his prediction in 1778. 100 years later, he said, it would vanish. Well, the truth is, within 50 years, Voltaire's own house was a point of distribution for the Geneva Bible Society to take Bibles throughout France and the rest of Europe. So the Word of our God will outlast Voltaire and his house that was in France. Verse 27, what do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. That's what they were claiming. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. Again, the immediate context is the reference to the children of Israel coming back 900 miles, that long trek across the desert from Babylon into Judea. That's the salvation, the reclamation of the people back to their land. But, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amazing. Isaiah is speaking to an audience who won't be born for another 150 years. And 150 years after he speaks this, they'll be sitting in Babylon, ready to go to Jerusalem, feeling so weak, so discouraged, needing the encouragement of, you're going to make it. You'll go back. And they were able to read what he wrote 150 years prior to make that long journey across the desert. They felt powerless, and yet it says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That's true for any believer. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You know what I think a Christian ought to be? a rechargeable battery. A rechargeable battery. Because you always have a power source you can plug back into, the Holy Spirit. When you feel like, I'm at the end of my strength, better get plugged in, get recharged. In fact, why even get unplugged? Right? Didn't Paul say, be being filled with the Holy Spirit? So when you feel out of strength, out of wind, what do I do now? You have that power source. And the way to plug in, according to the text, is to wait on the Lord. Now understand what that means. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Does it mean to just sort of sit around and twiddle your thumbs? Okay, I'm sort of waiting on God. No, that's waiting for God. Waiting on God is different. Ever been to a restaurant and there's a waiter there? The waiter's waiting on you. He's not sitting in the corner like waiting all day long, all night, 2 hours go by. Oh, I'm just going to sit here and wait. If they want something, they can ask me. I'm just going to wait. No, to wait on someone means to attend to them. Can I help you? Would you like more water? What would you like? Would you like dessert with that? Would you like coffee? That's waiting on someone. If you want your strength to increase, get the focus off of the problem and start serving the Lord. Get involved and wait on the Lord. And as you wait on the Lord, interestingly enough, your strength doesn't go down. It increases. You're staying plugged in. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Verse 8 of chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Love that description. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. I want you to be aware of something that poses one of the greatest interpretive challenges in this book of Isaiah. And it's the term, the servant of the Lord. To whom does he refer? Well, if you ask one group of people, they would say, the servant of the Lord refers to the nation of Israel. And they would be right. Another group would say, the servant of the Lord refers to Jesus Christ. And they would be right. Here's the deal. There are at least three different references to different servants of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. Two mainly, but three, actually four if you count a guy by the name of Cyrus, whom I'll mention in a minute. In chapter 37, David is called God's servant. Here in chapter 41, Israel is called God's servant, the national Israel, the nation of Israel, God's servant. But in chapter 42, in chapter 49, in chapter 51, in chapter 52, in chapter 53, the Messiah, the Christ, is the ultimate servant of the Lord. So I bring that out because there's different servants. So every time the word servant comes up, it doesn't have to refer to one or the other. The context will make it plain to whom he's speaking. And Jesus Christ is the ideal servant of the Lord. But look at chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, not upon them, not upon the nation. This is singular, not plural. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now this is the ideal servant of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah, there are four, we call them servant songs. Four servant songs, songs that describe the ideal servant of the Lord or the coming Christ. This is the first one. My elect one is in whom my soul delights. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now these verses speak of the manner and the mission. His manner will be soft spoken, gentle, encouraging. His mission will be to the ends of the earth, the whole world. He has the whole world in view as far as his work is concerned. Till he established justice in the earth and the coastlands will wait for his law. Okay, go back and look at that description. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break. These are the wind-blown marshes that are by the riversides. The unstable reeds that go back and forth. Jesus, in other words, isn't going to come and blow people away and bowl them over. His manner will be soft and gentle. Next description. Smoking flax he will not quench. A flax is a wick in an oil lamp that's about to go out. It's starting to smoke. So that little wick in the oil lamp is smoldering now. It's a way of saying, he won't put your fire out. He'll ignite your fire. He'll get you going. He'll encourage you. It's a beautiful description of what Jesus Christ would be. And so in the New Testament, there was a woman caught in adultery. And they were going to stone her. Remember the story? And after Jesus wrote on the sand and all the accusers ran away, the Lord said, woman, where are your accusers? Sir, I have none. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go sin no more. Or the story of the man who was sick. He was a leper and Jesus wanted to heal him. And the man said, Lord, if you are willing, you could heal me. Jesus said, I am willing, be healed. It's that manner, it was that approach. Go now to chapter 43, where I take you to verse 9. Because here God summons the earth and Israel, as well as her neighbors, to court. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Verse 11, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed. There was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? I love this because it's a courtroom scene, as I said. It's as if God is challenging all of the nations. Hey, you know what? Bring out your gods. Let's kind of have a little battle of the gods right now. Because I can predict the future. I know things before they happen. Do your gods? Can any of your gods predict what's going to happen? That's an interesting challenge because of the 25 books that are out there in the world, roughly, that all claim to be scripture, they're all lacking something. Prophecy. Except the Bible. Prophecy happens to be God's calling card, as if to say, watch this. I'm going to predict something before it happens so that when it happens, you'll go, wow! Not whoa, but wow! And that would naturally make you think, well, who made that prediction? Well, who is this being? And how can I know him? It is his calling card, and that is prophecy. Several years ago, that very famous, incredible magazine, the National Enquirer. Yeah, you were meant to laugh at that. It gave out its own little challenge. They asked people to make predictions of what would happen in the next 6 months. And in the next 6 months, we want you to make your predictions, and even some pretty famous prognosticators were included. Make a prediction about what will happen in the sports world, the political world, among movie stars, etc. And then they compiled them all to show how much of that was accurate. Of all that they predicted, what do you think? Maybe a third, maybe a fourth? Zero. Not a single prediction that anybody made happened. And that was just 6 months. God speaks about things hundreds, even thousands of years in advance, and sometimes writes about them in advance with great detail. And I now show you chapter 44 and 45 to bear that out. These are prophecies now, predictions. Again, it's all under that first component, the first division of this second half of Isaiah, that deals with Israel's salvation or deliverance. These are prophecies that deal with the circumstance of their return back to the land. Chapter 44, verse 28. who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. Whoa, stop right there. First of all, at the time of this writing, there was a temple standing in Jerusalem. It was there. It wasn't destroyed. But because it says you're going to rebuild the foundation, it has to, before it's rebuilt, it has to be destroyed. So the implication is it's going to be rebuilt. It has to be. There's a need for it. It'll be destroyed. That happened in 586 BC. Okay. Now, there was a guy named Josephus. Ever heard that name? Anybody here of Flavius Josephus? Okay, four of you have. Okay, Josephus was a historian. Since most of you haven't, let me explain. Josephus was a Jewish historian hired by the Roman government to give a compilation of the history of the Jews, the wars, etc. He was pretty knowledgeable about what happened in Israel's past when he wrote this, right around the first century. This is what he said. Josephus writes, now Cyrus learned this, as to the building of the temple, by reading the book that Isaiah had left of his own prophecies 210 years before. These things Isaiah told 140 years before the temple was destroyed. When Cyrus therefore read them and had admitted their divine character, in impulse and emulation seized him to do what was written therein. He read the book of Isaiah and said, whoa! My name was written in that book 200 years before I was born. And he saw about the rebuilding of the temple. And according to Josephus, that's what prompted him to, hey, I'm going to do it then. To let the Jews go back and rebuild. Chapter 45, verse 1 continues this thought of Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Interesting word. In Hebrew, Mashiach. Right? Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to his Messiah. Here, God in Isaiah calls Cyrus his Messiah. Okay, we had you text some questions a few minutes ago. Remember that? Remember you had A, B, or C? And here's the text message results. We're going to throw them up there. Okay, whom does the book of Isaiah refer to as Messiah? 10% said Isaiah. 17% said Cyrus, 73% said Jesus. The correct answer happens to be B. That is, the term Messiah is used specifically in Isaiah for Cyrus. So you say, well, that's a trick question, and I'm offended. Well, don't worry, you'll have several times in the next few weeks to retext some more answers. But let me explain this to you. Let's go on. He is my anointed, my Messiah. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. Altogether, he subdued 46 nations. And loose the armor of kings to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of iron or bronze, excuse me, and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches and secret places that you may know that I am the Lord who called you by your name and the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Now, why does God call him my anointed, my Messiah? Because the word anointed means selected or specifically chosen to perform a task. He was the deliverer of Israel from their captivity. And because he was the deliverer from their captivity, he was their temporal Messiah to let them go back into the land. Okay? It is an illustration of Jesus Christ, who would be the eternal, spiritual forgiver of sins, and the one who restores from the captivity of sin in the future. Now let me tell you how this happened, because this prophecy is amazing. The city of Babylon had walls that were 310 feet high, 87 feet thick you could race 11 chariots abreast on the city of Babylon's wall, 311 feet in the air. Watchtowers every 45 feet. The walls of the city made a circumference around 60 square miles. And the Euphrates River ran right through the city of Babylon. Herodotus, the Greek historian, said it was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Nebuchadnezzar. So the river ran right through the center of the city and under the walls by these two huge bronze gates. In September of 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire and the uniter of the Medes and the Persians, brought his armies against Babylon. By October, he had done something no one had ever done. He had diverted the Euphrates River. Remember, it ran right through the city? He took the waters of the Euphrates upstream and diverted the water into another canal. So the Euphrates River lowered in its level, according to, again, Herodotus, the Greek historian, to the height of a man's thigh, so they could wade through it. So that the water level dropped so dramatically that one evening, under the leadership of General Ugabaru, the Medo-Persian general, amassed his troops and walked into the Euphrates River under the bronze gates, opened them for the rest of the armies, and overtook the kingdom in a single night. According to this prophecy, it's so amazing. And you recall the night, because in Daniel chapter 5, there was a guy sitting on the throne named Belshazzar, and he saw something on the wall, the writing of a man's hand. And Daniel said, the words say, many, many tekel upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And says, that night the kingdom was overthrown and given to Darius the Mede, who was that supervisory king for Cyrus the Great. Amazing prophecy. Of course, this is written a couple hundred years before the event. Now, the second division of this book is in chapters 49 through 57. This is Israel's Savior. That's the focus there, is that servant of the Lord, Jesus, is in predictive prophecy. Verse 1 begins the second of the four servant songs that predicts his birth. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And you know the story in the New Testament, how the angel spoke to Mary and then to Joseph and then to the shepherds, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And just like Isaiah already has explained in chapter 7 and chapter 9, the Emmanuel prophecy, unto us a child is born, a son is given. This prophecy goes hand in hand with that. Chapter 50 describes Christ as the submissive servant. Chapter 51 and part of chapter 52 up to verse 12 describes Christ as the sovereign servant, or the one who will lead and rule eventually. But here's what's really important, because this is the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52 on into chapter 53 is Christ as the suffering servant, one of the most famous prophecies ever. And it describes in detail his substitutionary death, his burial, his intercession on the cross, etc. In fact, what's interesting about Isaiah 53 is there's far more detail about the suffering of Christ on the cross than in any of the four Gospels. It's quite astonishing. You know, if you read just the account of the crucifixion in the Gospel of Mark, it gives it a total of four words. And he was crucified. You go, that's it? You know, I came all the way to Mark to find that? You know, describe more of what he felt like and what it was like. Now, you got to go back to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to get that. You say, why such detail in the Old Testament and not much detail in some of the Gospels? It's pretty simple, actually. By the time Isaiah wrote and David wrote in Psalm 22, crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. By the time of the New Testament, crucifixion was so common that by the time of Jesus Christ, get this, over 30,000 Jews had already been crucified. No need to elaborate. All you got to say is, and he was crucified. Everybody in that era, that time frame ago, I know what that means. We see it all the time. The Romans have been doing it for a long time. So it's like trying to get an ambulance driver to talk about somebody they pick up who has a heart condition. You know, we would go into great detail. To them, it's one of many patients that they see. And it might seem terse and unfair and even heartless to you, but that's what they do all the time. This is what they had seen all the time. Hence, the real detail comes in predictive prophecy. Okay, go ahead to verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. This is chapter 52. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, his visage or his facial construct was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now allow me to read that to you in the Living Bible. They shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured that one would scarcely know if it was a person standing there. He will be so beat up in this trial just before his crucifixion that when people look at him, they go, is that a man? Is that a human? Look how distorted is that figure. No wonder Pontius Pilate, when he saw Jesus, said in that familiar Roman Latin tongue, Ecce homo, behold the man. This is the same man that was just before me. That's what he experienced at his trial. Verse 15, and so he will sprinkle, the word means sprinkle for cleansing and atonement, many nations, understand that, many nations. The suffering that this servant will perform won't just be for the nation of Israel, but for many nations. Whosoever will call upon his name will be saved. Kings will shut their mouth at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Verse 1 of chapter 53, familiar territory. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. A root out of dry ground, parched, hardened earth, must refer to the nation of Israel. Remember what God said in Isaiah chapter 5, my vineyard, look what's happened to my vineyard. I did everything I could to make my vineyard fruitful, but it gave wild grapes, not a good harvest. It was hardened hearts, parched earth. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, literally pierced, for our transgressions. He was bruised, literally, better word, crushed, for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, theologians have a term for this. They call this, ready for the term? Vicarious atonement. This is the vicarious atonement. That is, somebody else did something for someone else. He took your place. You should have gotten the punishment. He said, I'll take it. That's vicarious atonement. I remember when I first started understanding this. I was listening to the gospel for the first time. Billy Graham was preaching. It was the night I got saved. And as he was describing all that Jesus did and what he was going to offer me, and here we are sinners, and this is what we did to deserve it, and God gave it to Jesus, and he wants you to give your life to Jesus. This is honestly what I thought. I thought, okay, God, I just got to tell you right now, this doesn't make sense. It sounds like you're getting a really bummer deal. You want our sinful lives, and in exchange, you're going to give us your pure, holy, righteous life. You're getting the raw end of the deal. You're getting a bad deal. But then I kept processing that. Yeah, but that means I'm getting like the deal of a lifetime. It's an exchange, and for me, it's a great deal. Here, I'm giving you my old, beat up, rotten, sinful life, and you're going to wash it all away and give me my name written in heaven, peace, purpose, and your presence, the rest of it. That's a good deal. That's vicarious atonement. Paul will explain this very thing in Isaiah in much greater detail by the time we get to the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of the most important scriptures in the Bible, it says, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's this truth articulated in the New Testament. In other words, God treated Jesus Christ, get this, as if Jesus committed every single sin ever committed by everyone. Or put in another way, God the Father treated Jesus Christ like you and I deserve to be treated, so that God could treat you and I like Jesus, his only Son, deserves to be treated. That's the exchange. That's the atonement. And chapter 54 and 55 goes from that sad, suffering servant to a joyful song, songs of salvation as a result in chapter 54 and 55. Chapter 56 and 57 is a note of rebuke to anybody who would refuse that salvation, who would refuse that Savior. And then the last section of the book, chapters 58 through 66, again, the first week was condemnation. This is the comfort. This is the conciliation. The third part of that is Israel's splendor. So let's look at chapter 59. Let's go ahead to chapter 59, verse 19. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and the glory from the rising of the sun," that is from the east. "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard or a banner." That's an ensign of war. Raise up a banner against him. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn away from transgression in Jacob." So here's the context. Though Israel has blown it and they've sinned, God's going to raise up a banner, an ensign. He's going to step in and save the day from the path that they were walking on. And again, verse 20, "The Redeemer will come to Zion." The Redeemer is the familiar word we remember from a few months back, if you were with us in the book of Ruth, the Goel. Remember that word, Goel? The kinsman Redeemer. And the Redeemer came to Zion the first time, and the first time he came, the children of Israel were accountable to know that time that the Redeemer came to Zion, right? Jesus said, "If only you would have known the things today that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He must have been referring to Daniel 9:25. Just keep that either on paper. I was going to say, keep that in your mind. Write that down, because we'll get to it later on. Now, the second time the Redeemer comes to Zion will be at his second coming, Revelation 19. And Zechariah, the prophet, says when Jesus comes the second time, he'll place his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two, just as Jesus, the Redeemer, after the first visit, went from the Mount of Olives to heaven. He will come from heaven back to the Mount of Olives. Verse 1 of chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Have you ever wondered about verses like this? That it's written about in past tense, even though it hadn't happened yet. It's like what we read in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Wait. When that was written, he wasn't even born yet. How could you do that? Well, that's an interesting feature about Bible prophecy. It's called the prophetic tense. The author moves way into the future and speaks about the event as if it's already done. Why does he do that? He does it to demonstrate one of the great attributes of the God that you serve. It's called precognition. It's a big word, precognition. God knows stuff in advance, precognition. Before it happens, he knows it. Because he knows it, he can predict it. So his precognition is part of that huge attribute called the omniscience of God. God knows everything. God so much knows everything that he knows it before it happens. So it can be stated as though it has already happened, even though when it was written, it was yet future. That's how sure God is that it's going to be fulfilled. It's done. Done. We even do that sometime. Hey, would you do me a favor? It's done. Even though you didn't do it yet, you're so sure you're going to do it, you say it's done, right? Now you got to really do it. God really does it. Chapter 60 is a song of the Messianic age, the kingdom age. Chapter 61, I refer to in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God, or of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. Now, what's noteworthy about this, and the reason I drew you here, is because we know this refers to whom? Any guesses? Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is the very text Jesus preached on when he started his ministry in Nazareth. One day in the synagogue. Synagogue always opens with a prayer, inviting God's blessings in those days. Then they would recite the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then they would have readings, and they happened to be in every synagogue across Israel that day, reading Isaiah 61. Probably Jesus volunteered, or he was appointed, to come and read this text to the congregation. So he read it, and he stopped, and he said, Today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. That's why they took him out to kill him, because they knew who he was claiming to be. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. But he stopped in the middle of a verse. He stopped at a comma. Jesus quoted verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book or closed the scroll, handed it back to the attendant and said, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He did not finish the verse which says, after the comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did he do that? Because all that he read describes what he would do at his first coming. After the comma is what he will do at his second coming. First time he came is like a lamb to take away sin. The next time he comes will be like a lion to execute wrath on his enemies, Revelation 19. In fact, there's a famous sermon out there by, I think it's William Blackwell, who preached on the comma of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. That comma has already lasted 2,000 years. First part has already been fulfilled. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the Messiah came the first time. The day of vengeance of our God still awaits fulfillment. So you and I are living in the comma right now until we wait for his second coming. Isaiah 63, we just have a few minutes to pass this, go through this, describes sort of a departure from the positive note we've been on, the wrath of God. And look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. Following up on the difference between the first and the second coming, when Jesus comes, again, what we read in chapter 61, the day of vengeance of our God. Now in chapter 63, this servant is executing vengeance of God. And I've drawn your attention to this verse because, and I've mentioned it three or four times tonight, Revelation chapter 19. Remember what John sees in that chapter? He saw a rider on a white horse. It says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And how some people will misinterpret that as it's the blood of the cross. He's coming with a sign of his atonement. No, he's not. When he comes the second time in Revelation 19 to put an end to the battle of Armageddon and to defeat his enemies, it's not his own blood that his robe is dipped in. It's the blood of his enemies. It's the day of the vengeance of our God. That's why the battle of Armageddon is a misnomer. It's not a battle. There really is no fight. It's a total wipeout. as these nations summon themselves against the nation of Israel to destroy it, and even against the Lord's Messiah, according to Psalm 2, Jesus Christ will put an end to it. So interesting, the Prince of Peace comes now making war, it says in Revelation. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Here's the difference. First time Jesus came, wicked men judged him. The second time Jesus comes, he will judge wicked men. Hence this text. Now, the last two chapters, and I can only say it really fast in passing, is the blessing of the new creation and the birth of a new nation. Verse 17. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. That's described in detail in this chapter. Verse 25. The wolf will lie down, and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This period will last for 1,000 years. We call it the millennium. Why do we call it that? Why do we say it's 1,000 years? Because Revelation 20 says it's 1,000 years. And you can refer to the first 2-3 verses of chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, chapter 66, verse 22 and 23, and we'll close. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. So we have hinted at and partially described by Isaiah the prophet a renewed earth here, this earth, which Revelation calls a 1,000-year period, the millennium, followed by a new heaven and a new earth. Which brings up a question. I want to close with this question because I don't want to belabor it. Why do we need a millennium? If you know theological positions, postmillennialism, amillennialism, we happen to be premillennialists. People say, why do you need a millennium? Why don't you just go right away to the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth? Why do you need, like, you know, what's the whole point? Why do you need to stop off, have 1,000 years here? Okay, that's done. Now let's do new heaven and new earth. Two reasons. Number one, to redeem creation from the curse because of the fall and from the judgment of God. After the fall of man, the earth was cursed, God said, still on this earth. After the tribulation period, God will so have trashed this earth that it's going to be pretty beat up. And instead of dispensing of it, he's going to reverse the curse. He'll answer your prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be answered in the millennium. Reason number two, to fulfill God's promises to Israel that in part have never been fulfilled. God promised David a spiritual and a material, physical kingdom from Mount Zion, from which Messiah would rule and reign. That has never happened yet. And so amillennialists try to spiritualize. Well, it never will happen. It was only a spiritual thing, and they blew it. Paul made sure that we understood, yeah, they blew it, but God doesn't mess with his promises. God will fulfill his promise to the nation of Israel. So the millennium is the first installment in that promise. It's phase one, the kingdom to David and to his offspring. Okay. What if you got a letter from the future and you knew what was going to happen in the future? How would that alter the way you live today? Example. What if Walt Disney would have known that this 160 acres that he bought in Orange County, California, for $17 million. People said, you're nuts buying that land in the middle of nowhere for $17 million. But what if you would have known that it would become Disneyland and that the most recent ride in Disneyland, the Tower of Terror, just that ride cost $70 million. He paid $17 million for all those acres. What if you would have known in advance what that was going to be and you could invest? Or what if you would have known that Manhattan, at the time it was purchased for $24 worth of trinkets from the Native Americans, and you had a chance to invest in the future? You see, it would alter the way you live your life now if you knew what the future was going to be. My point is, you do have a letter from the future that describes what is coming on this earth. And in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation, and it's added to by Isaiah and some of the other prophets, it's laid out. So, what persons ought we to be, asked Peter, seeing all of these things are going to be dissolved? Certainly the way we live today ought to be changed, channeled by the information we have from God's revelation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, heaven and earth will pass away. Your word will never pass away. All flesh is like grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And 100 years ago and 200 years ago and 800 years ago, that which we read tonight was being challenged. And here we are still, a remnant of faithful ones, believing what you said and living by it. Help us to do that, to put these things into practice and to live with all of the things that we know that come to us about our future. And if what you predicted about Cyrus 200 years before he was born came to pass, then what you predicted about the Messiah who will rule and reign will also come to pass. Same author, same book, same source, same spirit. Lord, I pray for those who are weary tonight and downtrodden and discouraged, and they've run out of power, and they feel like the children of Israel who are in captivity. I pray that they would be encouraged by reading that a man named Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, knew that 150 years after the day he was speaking that, would be reading that and need that encouragement to come back. I pray that we'd be encouraged by these principles. I pray that we would take heart tonight and live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.